All right. Well, as you know, Carrie is already, I think, in Honduras. He was texting Danny and I this morning, and we can continue to pray for them as Carrie and Pam both minister there in Mérida to the pastors who are training in that country. It's a great privilege to be able to share our pastor with the church around the world. So trust you'll be praying for their time. But go ahead and grab your Bibles, and if you will, turn with me back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And as you know, if you've been with us, we've been studying this great letter and this inspired correspondence. And it's really been a thrill already. We've seen all this rich theology that has surfaced even just in this first chapter, in these first 23 verses. This, of course, is very deliberate by the Apostle Paul. He doesn't mince any words. He loves to get right after it, but particularly in this letter. And he loves to raise our minds to contemplate our spiritual blessings. We've covered that already. And perhaps even more important, though, what Paul loves to write to raise the minds of believers to contemplate not just our blessings, but the God who has blessed us with these blessings. You know, it was a well-known pastor and author of the early 1900s, A.W. Tozer, who wrote a book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. Perhaps you've heard of it. And he accurately said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And you know, Tozer's great British contemporary, J.I. Packer, in his classic work entitled Knowing God, opens that volume with a quote from the eloquent Charles Haddon Spurgeon about this most important thing, and he writes there, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject," Spurgeon says, "of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind," notice, "it also expands it. Nothing," he says, "nothing will so enlarge the intellect, so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity," that is God. Knowing God, beloved, investigating him, comprehending divine truth, these are most worthy pursuits for every man. And this is, once again, our subject for tonight as we begin to study this passage and as we began last week to consider what Carrie called the priority of knowing God. And tonight, we'll try to build upon that foundation that he laid for us last week and finish out chapter 1. And so we find ourselves this evening in the middle of Paul's prayer. But before we do that, let's read what we've covered so far in this section so that we can adequately tie this evening back to what we've already seen. Beginning in verse 15, I want to read, follow along with me as I read down to just the first phrase in verse 19. Okay, this is just review. Verse 15. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And we began the content of this prayer here in verse 17 last week. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the true knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Stop right there for now. Just by way of quick review, you know, after a section of thanksgiving in verses 15 and 16, perhaps you remember last week, Carrie began to walk us through this content, the content of this prayer, beginning in verse 17 and following. And we saw what he called three components of this prayer. Three components. The first being the core essence of this prayer, which is found, if you look down in this phrase at the end of verse 17, in the knowledge of him. You know, this prayer that Paul prays, at its very core, you could say, is ultimately a prayer for the Ephesians to truly know their God. Not just facts about God, not just doctrines about God, but true, intimate, experiential knowledge of God as those who walk with him and love him and are acquainted with his ways. And this, of course, he goes on to say, requires then, to know God like this requires then a necessary assistance. And so that was the second component that we saw last time. The second component being what Carrie called the necessary assistance, which is found in the divine help that Paul asks for here. If you notice the rest of verse 17 and 18, that God may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And he goes on to say that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is the necessary assistance that we need to know God in this way. And it's true. Isn't it? In order to truly know God in this way, we are in need of some supernatural help, Paul says. This is not something that we can simply reason to on our own. This is not knowledge that is the result of an elevated IQ, as though only the really intellectual and really brainy people, you know, the nerds of this world can arrive at. The true knowledge that Paul is describing here is, it is, listen, a spiritual heart issue. As Paul would go on to write later in this letter, this very letter, prior to Christ, we were all in the futility of our minds, darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God. Listen, because of the ignorance that is in us, because of the hardness of our hearts, that's the problem. And as Paul would write to the Corinthians, our problem is not purely intellectual, but rather apart from the work of God. He'll write to the Corinthians in his second letter, that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so then he writes, only God, the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, only he can shine in our hearts to give us this knowledge. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And even as believers, beloved, even as Christians who've experienced this initial illuminating of the heart, we are still dependent upon God's Spirit to grant us wisdom and revelation to illumine our minds to the truth of Scripture so that we might, as Peter puts it, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we saw last time the core essence of this prayer and the necessary assistance of this prayer. And we also saw then three specific petitions that surfaced for the Apostle Paul towards the end of his prayer. Three, in other words, you could say, key areas of understanding that he wanted the Ephesians to grow in their knowledge of. The specific petitions were found, if you look down here for a moment, in these three parallel clauses in verses 18 and 19, each of them beginning with this word, what? You notice that? Carrie pointed this out. Notice that we might know, or that you might know, what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Last week, You remember, we just labeled them the hope that is found in God, the wealth that is found in God, and the strength that is found in God. And here's just a comment here. If you really trace the grammar here, Paul's line of praying and thinking is this. Okay, let me just pull it through in each one of these specific petitions. Paul's line of praying is this, that God would give the Ephesians knowledge of himself so that they might know his hope. That God would give them knowledge of himself so that they might know his inheritance. You see the pattern here? That God might give to them knowledge of himself so that they might know his power. That's very important to make that connection. You see, Paul is essentially praying that they might know God so that they might know these other three things. Why is that important? Think about what Paul is implying here. Just think for a moment with me. Isn't it true that depending on who it is that was offering you hope, and who it is that is offering you wealth, and who it is that is offering you power, that depending on who it is that is offering you all of these things, you might either be encouraged or discouraged, depending on what you knew about this person, right? I mean, think about this. If you're walking along the street and a homeless person walks up to you and offers you, you know, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, how excited would you be about that? On the other hand, if the president of the United States, Donald Trump, calls you up offering you his inheritance, there's a mighty difference. But what kind of a hope would you have if you knew that God who was calling you was a faithful God? What kind of a hope would you have then if you knew him to be a faithful God? How full of glory, you could say, then would you perceive your inheritance to be if you knew that it was the Father of glory, as Paul says here, who is offering that inheritance to you. And think about this. How much more willing would you be to entrust yourself to the power that is at your disposal if you knew that the Lord of hosts, the omnipotent one, was working it on your behalf? That's the connection here. That's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And these then are the three specific petitions that Paul closes with in chapter 1, and because we know our God, Paul prays that we might know the hope that is found in him, the wealth that is found in him, and the strength that is found in him. And it is this last one, as Carrie said last week, that we'll be covering in depth this evening. And actually, Tom Pennington, you know, our guest speaker for the Legacy Conference, will pick up chapter 2 for us, verses 1 through 10, in our Legacy Conference here in a couple weeks. So I hope you'll be able to join us for that. There's my shameless plug. Danny and Carrie would be proud. But for tonight, let's get to chapter 2 at least. Let's finish out chapter 1. Let's look more carefully at this last petition that Carrie so graciously left for me. The strength that is found in God. Let's read verses 19 then down to verse 23. But we have to pick up the first part of verse 18 to complete the thought, right? That Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. Now skip down to verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And tonight, you know, we're going to see from this passage three encouragements for Christians to depend upon the strength that is found in God. This last section is indeed about the strength that is found in God, but we're going to hopefully see tonight three encouragements from this text for Christians to depend upon the strength that is found in God. And that is really what the Apostle Paul is hoping and praying for the Ephesians. Three encouragements. That's our outline for this evening, and for the sake of time, I'll just give them to you as we go. The first will be pretty quick, but the last one much more involved. But here's the first encouragement. First, the strength that is found in God is an all-sufficient strength. The strength that is found in God is all sufficient. Look with me at the first part of verse 19 and notice just how Paul describes this power. He calls it the surpassing greatness of his power. Now, first of all, this word for power is the common New Testament word that speaks of ability or even capability. And it denotes, it implies a competency, and thus why this first encouragement, I've said, has to do with the sufficiency of God's strength for us. In other words, think about this, Christian, with God, Paul is saying that there is all ability and there is every capability to enable you in your time of need to accomplish what he desires and what he calls of you, what he asks of you. But notice that Paul's not just talking about any power. He deliberately describes this. He wants the Ephesians to know the surpassing greatness of God's power. This word for surpassing has behind it really the picture of throwing something beyond a mark, you know, past where you might expect it to land. Or as we sometimes say to men who've married women they don't deserve, brother, you've outpunted your coverage. just to bring in a football analogy there. And that's the idea, really. That's the picture that's behind this word. But there's more to it. As it developed in the ancient Greek language, this is a term that describes something that is excessive. Therefore, it at times translated exceedingly. And in fact, it is this term where we derive our English word for hyperbole from, right? Which refers to a figure of speech that involves extreme exaggeration. And the word for greatness here, the second word used to describe this power, is megathos. You can hear perhaps a familiar word in that. And it refers to that which exceeds the standard of greatness in physicality or excellence. And here's the bottom line, okay? So when you string these words together, this is Paul's way of saying that this power of God is more than enough to enable you for whatever it is that you're facing. It is in that sense, all sufficient. In fact, you could rightly say this is beyond sufficient. You could rightly say that. It's beyond what you need. It's exceedingly mega enablement. That's my translation. Well, admittedly, some of you, as did I when I first read this passage, you might hear that. And you might ask then, well, how come then sometimes it just seems as though I don't have the strength that I need? Or it seems, in my experience, that my circumstances, they are too much for me to bear. They feel beyond my ability. Honoring Christ, glorifying God, responding rightly under these circumstances, just at times it seems impossible. How can that be if this here is true? It's a fair question. But Paul actually helps us answer that question here in this passage, because not only is this strength all sufficient, the second encouragement we find here is this, that the strength that is found in God, beloved, is always accessible through faith. Always. Notice the prepositional phrase here in the middle of verse 19. Paul adds that this all-sufficient power is, notice, towards us who believe. It is for the faithful. It is for the believing. Paul has used this language elsewhere before in another well-known text of Scripture. Perhaps you heard it. We know it well here. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Listen, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone, but to everyone who believes." The idea is the same here. God's power is always available, beloved, and it's always accessible for everyone who believes. Those who have exercised a biblical faith, a faith, as even we heard from Carrie this past Sunday, that is both repentant and submissive. And you might say then, well, but I'm already a Christian and I still struggle with accessing God's enablement in moments of temptation. I've already repented of my sins. I have turned to Christ in faith. I am a believer in that sense. I've trusted in him for my salvation. Then how come I still struggle sometimes with what the Lord brings in his providence or what the world throws at me? Well, we have to understand that this principle, beloved, is true not just for our initial salvation, but it is also true for our ongoing sanctification. I mean, go back as we've studied on Sunday morning and read Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We don't have the time to do that right now. I wish we did, but go back and read that, where Paul makes it very clear to the Galatians that the same faith, beloved, the same faith that justifies you is the same faith that sanctifies you. In fact, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul would say there famously, "The life which I now live," that's sanctification, not conversion. What does he go on to say? "I live," you finish it, "by faith in the Son of God." Beloved, it is always by faith that you access the strength which God supplies, always. At your conversion, it was that. At your justification and in your sanctification as you walk the Christian life. And Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. This was why Paul boasted about his weaknesses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because it was in his weakness that Paul was humbled. It was in his weakness that he was driven to depend and rely upon God in faith. It's precisely why God tells him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Not because there's any inherent value in being weak, beloved, but because weakness drives us away from self-reliance, doesn't it? Which is the biblical antithesis, self-reliance is, of humble faith. And the power of God is always accessed by humble faith. It is the surpassing greatness of his power, Paul says here, towards us who believe. You must exercise faith, beloved, to access God's power. God's power is sufficient. And in order to access it for the Christian life, you've got to believe this truth as well. And to be clear here, faith in the Scriptures is not a creative power. In other words, this is not power promised for anything that you might set your mind to, as the word faith movement might mistake. But to believe in a biblical sense is to entrust yourself to all that God has said and to his character. And so the second encouragement here is essentially this: God will always supply you with the power to accomplish his will. Listen, so long as you believe him, trust what he commands, hope for what he promises. That should be an encouragement to you. There's no command that you might believe and put your hand to in the scriptures that if you are truly acting in faith, that God will not empower you to obey. That's great encouragement. Which brings us to this last encouragement. And not only is this strength all sufficient, not only is it always accessible through faith, this last one, and by far the most involved, the strength that is found in God is above all other powers. And while this should encourage you, like the other two encouragements, to depend upon the strength that is found in God, this final one also, it also serves not just as an encouragement, but likewise as a discouragement to you to look anywhere else for strength to live the Christian life. Now, under this last section, as you've probably noticed, is the rest of our passage, which is rather lengthy and complicated and runs the majority all the way down to verse 23. But let's see if we can make our way through this carefully, and I think you'll find that there's a method to Paul's, what seems like Paul's madness here. This final encouragement is drawn from this last prepositional phrase in verse 19. Let's just focus on that for right now, which in my Bible reads this: these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Do you see that? But literally, the whole thing, that phrase is just one big prepositional phrase that modifies his power. And it should just read this: according to the working of the strength of his might, in the most basic sense. Now, Paul strings together three words here that are essentially synonyms for power and strength, and they're translated, at least in the New American Standard, working, strength, and might. And he strings those words together. And some have said that the first term here has the nuance of active power, that the second has this nuance of authoritative power, and that the third is this nuance of inherent power. But without getting too bogged down in all that and the nuances of each term, the more important thing to understand here is that Paul's overall intention is simply to emphasize the superlative nature of God's power. That's why he just dogpiles these terms together, back to back to back to back. The emphasis here is one of a degree. The degree of this power is what Paul has in mind and is of Paul's concern. The standard of measure of this power is in Paul's mind as he writes this, because that's the meaning of this preposition, according to. In other words, here's what this means. There is no greater degree, there is no higher standard of power than the one that Paul describes here. To really bring out the play of words in this ridiculous way, you could say there is no power that is more powerful than the power of God's power. And to add in the nuance of each word would mean this: there is no greater power available in the power that is according to the active power of the authoritative power of God's inherent power. But unlike, did you notice the first two specific petitions, Paul doesn't just state this one and move on. Instead, beginning in verse 20 then, with this little relative pronoun which, Paul begins then to present proof after proof after proof of God's power that is at work. And it's, again, a play on words here. A lot of those going on right now. Because the verb, if you notice in verse 20, that is being translated, brought about, that he brought about in Christ, That verb is actually the same root as the word translated earlier in verse 19 as working. And if the translators were trying to reflect that, this would have read, in accordance with the working which he worked in Christ. And so here, Paul now begins to lay out for us under this last encouragement, and here's how we'll just finish up, three demonstrations of this power at work. And they all make this same point, that the strength that is found in God is above all other powers. So let's walk through them briefly. Notice the first demonstration that is brought to our attention. As you can see, almost he's giving us exhibit A of God's power at work. And it's found in verses 20 and 21. Paul says this working power is that power which God brought about or worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And we'll simply call this first demonstration the power that God exhibits over all moral evil. This should be an encouragement to us. A New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, once rightly declared, when God wants the ultimate illustration of his love, he points to the crucifixion. But when God wants the ultimate illustration of his power, he points to the resurrection. Beloved, this is power over sin, power over death, power over the grave, power over every kind of moral evil that could ever come against God's people. Do you want power? Do you want proof of that power? You want proof that none of these things, no moral evil, can ultimately ruin the believer's life? Beloved, look to the empty grave and contemplate the risen Christ, Paul says. Because in one demonstration of God's power, he brought about the resurrection. He worked in Christ, raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And maybe this is why Paul camps out here, because this is really what secures the hope of our calling. This is what guarantees the riches of our inheritance. It is the power of God to accomplish both. Because if we have hoped in Christ in this life, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, in this life only, if we've hoped in him, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And he'll go on to write, and the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Indeed, as Colossians 2 verse 12 declares, you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And Paul would add in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too walk in newness of life. So, beloved, no moral evil. That's Paul's point in this first demonstration. This is to say, no moral evil can overpower such glorious promises from God, because not only has he defeated sin and death by the resurrection, Paul says here that God has also seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All of that say, it's a mouthful, all of that to say that no demonic or angelic principality or power can threaten you if you've been united to Christ in his resurrection and ascension. You see what Paul's doing here? In this first demonstration, he gets rid of sin, death, and any demonic power in the heavenly places. All moral evil. And again, we can get sidetracked trying to figure out exactly what every single one of these terms listed is referring to specifically, but I don't think we need to. This is simply Paul's way of covering all of his bases when it comes to spiritual powers that one can imagine might ruin our Christian life and experience. Right? Notice, it's the same language. If you just flip over to chapter 6 for a moment, it's the same language in this section on the armor of God. Chapter 6, verse 10, Paul would say there, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Sound familiar? Look at verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces, against of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That clarifies for us what Paul's referring to here by all of these terms, because there's a lot of overlap there. And again, all that to say, Exhibit A is the power that God exhibits over moral evil, specifically by raising Christ from the dead and seating Christ in the position of highest authority at his right hand above every power. I mean, it is what we sang earlier, isn't it? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. No power of hell, and no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Here in the power of Christ, we stand. And Paul says, because he was raised and because he was seated. But Paul brings out more proof of the power of God. That was Exhibit A, and he points to Exhibit B, the second demonstration of God's power at work. And it's found in this statement in verse 22. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." He put all things in subjection under his feet. And we'll just call this second demonstration the power that God exhibits over the whole created order. So not just does God exhibit his power and work it and put it on display over all moral evil in the resurrection and ascension of Christ, here we're told that he puts his power on display by putting all things in subjection under Christ's feet. It is this demonstration the power of God exhibits over the whole created order. And there's no need to spend a significant amount of time here, but it is significant to recognize that as believers, even in a fallen world, we know that there's, you know, maybe as you've heard, we know that there's no rogue molecule in God's universe. No sickness, no cancer, no famine, no catastrophic storm, no wildfire, no earthquake, no natural disaster or disease, or any other thing in this created order. None of it has the power or ability or potential to somehow thwart God's purposes in Christ. And in fact, we read earlier, chapter 1, verse 11, that God actually is working. He works all things after the counsel of his will, if you remember. But here Paul says, he puts it a different way, that all things have been put in subjection to, and they have all been made subordinate under Christ's feet. That is the word here. The word here is one that simply implies servitude, being bound to do the will of another. It's being as one literally who is under orders, under command. It's a military term. The biblical imagery then, even here, of being underfoot is often this picture of military conquest and defeat. In fact, if you want to read about this, if you read Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, it's interesting. Joshua actually had literally the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him literally put their feet and step on the necks of the defeated Amorite kings. It's a vivid illustration there of this metaphor for military victory. But it gives us a good picture here of what Paul's describing. You might ask then, but how is this a demonstration of God's victory in Christ over all things if we still experience tragedy today, if we're still victims of injustice and harm that's done to us. Not just by evil men, perhaps, but even by natural disaster and disease as a result of the fall. How then is this true? How is this a demonstration of a legitimate demonstration of God's power at work? And the answer is in a most familiar passage that happens to use this same root word for the power of God that works here. Paul says in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And you know what Paul goes on to say there? Here's what victory in a fallen world looks like. Instead of asking, beloved, why do bad things still happen? Ask this: who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And what is Paul's answer? Paul's answer in the next verse, the very next verse, is this: just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death. All day long we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, it wasn't that we were shielded from these difficult challenges, but what does he say? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other, listen, created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, take comfort. Draw encouragement from this. Take comfort in the fact that God's power that is at work in you is the same power that has put everything in subjection under his feet. But again, Paul doesn't stop here. He gives us this third and final demonstration of God's power at work. And he brings out Exhibit C, and it's found in the remaining words of chapter 1. Paul caps off his proofs here. He caps off his proof of God's power at work by stating, and God gave him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we could just call this last demonstration of God's power at work the power that God exhibits in the church. The power that God exhibits in the church. And the key to understanding this last demonstration, it resides in this imagery that Paul employs here of the relationship between the head and the body. In other words, though this picture implies authority as much as the previous analogy, the previous military analogy does, the previous military analogy, it establishes Christ's authority over all creation and subjection of all things under his feet as a conquering king. But here, though it is still an emphasis upon Christ's authority, Paul switches metaphors to that of the head and body. And there's a marked difference in the kind of authority that Christ exercises when we come to talk about his people. There's no longer the authority of a war general who steps on the necks of his enemies to cut them off, to utterly destroy them. This authority, this is the authority and rule of a loving head who leads, provides, nourishes, and cares for his own body. You don't even have to go outside of the book of Ephesians to fill out this illustration and picture. Just flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Perhaps you know this well, you who are married. Remember what he says there in verses 22? Wives, he brings the analogy back, and we can learn a lot from this relationship of head to the body. In this section, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice, For the husband, here's the language, is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Notice he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives. And he makes the analogy again, just as Christ also, as the head, loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. And he goes on to say, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but notice, nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And to be sure, this is the language of authority, but not of one of a conquering, ruthless king. This is authority, the authority of a loving, sacrificial head, a nourishing and cherishing authority. There's just as much power, think about this, in this kind of authority as in the kind of authority that it takes to squash your enemies under your feet. In fact, you could maybe even argue that there is an even greater power and authority in the kind of relationship that commands with love and lives by example and lays down his life. What power is it that can take a sworn enemy and make them a dear friend? Not stepping on their neck. That won't do it. What power is it to take those who are hostile to the truth and cause them to love the commands of Scripture? What kind of power is that? What kind of power is it that takes those who once sought only to serve their own selfish desires and makes and causes them to willingly deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow a crucified Savior? That is power. Paul says here, it is the power that according to the working of the strength of his might, this power that lifted Christ from the grave, this power that seated him above all other powers, this power that conquered every last enemy and commands all of creation, this power that made Christ to be head of his church, this is the surpassing greatness of his power. And I think Paul ends it here because this is the greatest power that there is. The power of God to make for himself a people for his own possession, who love and serve him willingly, who he cares for as he does his own body. And you know, this is precisely what leads Paul into chapter 2, and it leads him to write, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive." That's power. But we'll save that for the legacy conference. Beloved, have you ever doubted the power of God? I mean, let's be honest. There are all kinds of reasons why we often fail in the Christian life, but may we never imagine after surveying this passage that one of those reasons is because there is a limit to God's power. Rather, may we come to truly know, experience, appropriate, and depend upon what Paul says here is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And look, Paul's going to go on in chapter 2, verse 6 to make this connection. Look, just look briefly. Just as in our passage, God's power, just as God's power raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places, notice what he says in verse 6. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Same verbs, same order. Beloved, if you're united with Christ, this is true of you. If you're united with Christ, this power is already yours. And you just need wisdom, as Paul would say here, to appropriate it and for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened that you might see all that is available to you in Christ. Let's pray for that. Father, what a tremendous prayer. And Lord, we admit to you at times we are partially blind. Though we're united with Christ, though we're raised, though we're seated with him, though we identify with him, though all of these things are ours, we are ever learning. We are ever seeing new ways, new things, new sufficiencies, new powers, new benefits, new blessings. Although for you they were never new, they've always been there. They were sufficient. You were sufficient. Christ was sufficient. And so we pray with the Apostle Paul. We don't pray for more of these things. We don't pray for more of the Spirit. We don't pray for more power. We don't pray for more hope or more riches for our inheritance. We just pray that we might know you, and in knowing you, we might see these things clearly. Give us wisdom to appropriate these, not just as pie-in-the-sky sort of theology, but help us to take these truths, root them in our hearts, see them clearly, and appropriate them by faith. Give us power. Lord, help us to realize the power that's at our disposal, in every moment of temptation, in every moment of weakness. May we depend upon you, because there is sufficient power with you. There is exclusive power with you. So help us to believe. Help our unbelief. We believe. Open our eyes to see greater riches, the glory of trusting in you. And may this passage be one we turn to on a regular basis for encouragement as we seek to honor Christ and bring him the glory that's due his name. Father, empower us the rest of this week as we look forward to Sunday and our time of worship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.